Please turn with me to the letter to the Romans and to chapter 9 and verse 14. I was reflecting this week, partly because I think the government doesn't see the importance of the church gathering, but a lot of people might genuinely be puzzled and say, why are you gathered here like this morning in the middle of a pandemic? To come and even potentially, you know, put yourself at risk. Why are you doing that? Well, I came across this wonderful quote by Martin Luther, the reformer. And he said, what pasture is to the beast, the nest for birds, the stream for fish, the scriptures are for believing souls. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we're here to listen to the scriptures because they're the word of God. And it's by hearing them and believing them that we truly live. This is how to live. Lord God himself is speaking to you through these words. And he's present with us, and he uses the truth he's revealing to sustain us, to encourage us. What we need most in this difficult moment is to hear what God is saying. And that is certainly why, as the elders, we'll do whatever we can to make sure we're still going to get the word of God out and to you. Just consider these powerful truths that we've been hearing in Romans 9. The central message: the Lord is sovereign. God is in control. He's absolutely the king over everything. There's nothing that can happen against his will. And even as it comes to salvation, the Lord is carrying out, he's implementing this huge plan that he had all mapped out and prepared from before the very beginning, working out his purpose. Even that he, in his sovereign will, chooses, he elects who will be saved and given this great salvation. He has a chosen people whom he has placed his hand upon for good. And we've been hearing that the glory of this is the security that every Christian can have. The confidence that if we are part of this incredible plan, if we're chosen, called, kept by Almighty God, our salvation is so secure. It's absolutely fixed. We can face anything. A Christian is invincible in the will of God. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God, the love that he has for you as his child through Jesus Christ. Not this COVID pandemic, not a church being closed temporarily. Nothing can separate you from the grace that God has towards you. Those whom God has chosen, he calls, he justifies, and he keeps to the end. The Father, you could say, elects and calls them. The Son has redeemed them. He's provided a full atonement. And the Holy Spirit seals us. He keeps us. And brothers and sisters, whatever the future brings, this can never change. You can leave here this morning in this absolute faith and confidence. And because God's salvation is all of grace, it's all his work, all the glory goes to God. And we just marvel at his grace. So there's nothing, I think, more helpful, is there, more strengthening in the current moment than to be reminded of these awesome truths. This is how to face the next month. Maybe some of us will be really isolated at home. You're not alone. Christ is with you. So far in chapter 9, we've seen that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's writing to explain this unexpected turn of events. How in the New Testament time, the people of Israel, the Old Testament church, those who had been the people of God, surprisingly, they have not received the Saviour. They have rejected him in the gospel. And the vast majority of the ones that you would have expected to be the first coming in are the ones who are turning away. And then, surprisingly, it's the Gentiles, it's the nations, the traditional enemies of the people of God, who are the ones who are now streaming into the kingdom of God, and the gospel's going out around the world and being received. And Paul's saying, as someone might ask, does that mean God's plan has failed? How is it then? And he says, not at all, as we saw in verse 6. Because not all who are from Israel are of Israel. God's plan's not failed at all. The true Israel, it's not something biological. The true Israel are those who believe the promise, the gospel, who are born again by the Spirit of God. They are Israel and they are surely saved. And then we saw last week, well, that raises the question then, well, what makes one person different from another? Even, say, amongst those who would have been called Israelites. Well, how is it that one believes and is saved and the other doesn't and is lost, when in a sense there's no natural difference, when there's nothing to distinguish between them? Even the example of Esau and Jacob we were given. Twin brothers, born within moments of each other. Yet Jacob is the one chosen and saved, and not Esau. And the answer, the ultimate reason, is it is because it is God's choice in election. The Lord, according to his own sovereign will and grace, elects one sinner to be saved, but also passes over another sinner to leave them to be condemned. And we saw that the real rub of it is, why are you a Christian, but say your neighbour or your family member isn't? Is it because you're cleverer than them? Is it because you're a more moral person? You were somehow better spiritually? Not at all. If there is any difference, it is down solely to the mercy of God. That God in mercy saved you, you undeserving sinner, and delighted to save you. As it says in verse 16, it's not of him who wills. It's not down to free will ultimately. Nor of him who runs. It's not down to human strength or ability or striving, but of God, who shows mercy, who gives it as a gift. So the real heart of what we have to then wrestle with this morning, as we go through the rest of the passage, is that really the first time you hear that, well, the natural response is to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Isn't it unfair for God to save some and not all? Isn't it unfair for God to call some and not everyone? And that's the objection that's always raised towards the doctrine of election. Paul himself has heard that objection. He responds to it in this passage. As he asks in verse 14, is there then unrighteousness with God? Remember, that word righteousness means being on the straight and level. And so he's saying, well, hang on, is God not being straight? Is he not being fair? And again in verse 19, he asks the question in a slightly different way. Why does God still find fault for who has resisted his will? Doesn't this destroy personal responsibility? If it's down ultimately to God's choice, then it's not really our fault, is it? The central thing is, someone might say, well, God's not being fair. And so what we have in verses 14 to 24 is the scripture gives us the definitive answer to that. The definitive answer to this objection. And I hope it'll be helpful to sum up Paul's answer in 3 points. A preacher's 3 points. First, he says election is God's prerogative, God's right. Secondly, he says election reveals God's purpose. God has a reason, a plan. And finally, that election also reveals God's patience, his long-suffering, his mercy. And that's how we can sum up the biblical answer to that objection. God's prerogative, God's purpose, God's patience. And so the first thing the scripture says is that election is God's prerogative. It is his right. God is God over everything. The word prerogative, it simply means a right, a privilege, a person has that they're entitled to have, that it's right for them to have and right for them to use. And what Paul says here first is that it's God's prerogative to show mercy as he pleases. It is within his rights. In fact, he is in the right to choose how it is used. It's not our right to demand mercy, to expect mercy. It's not our right. We're not entitled to mercy. It's in God's hands, and he can show it as he pleases. Now, if you think about it, that's in the very definition of the word mercy that the scripture uses. Mercy is something undeserved. Mercy is given to something that doesn't, someone who doesn't deserve it, who has no claim upon it. But also, the scripture says, because ultimately he's God. He rules over all. It's his right to judge and save as he wills. Now, to prove that point, the scripture gives us an example of Moses and Pharaoh and the story of the Exodus. And you could say that the Exodus was a demonstration of God's sovereign mercy and his severe justice. Sovereign mercy and severe justice. God, as I'm sure you know, he revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai his sovereign mercy. That's the quote from verse 15, where the Lord says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion." Moses, "I will show mercy on whom I decide to show mercy." And the context to that is really helpful and revealing. Because the Lord says this to Moses just after the golden calf incident. So the people of Israel, they've been delivered from slavery. They get to Mount Sinai. It's going to be the moment of their greatest blessing. God's going to set up the tabernacle. He's going to give them the law. His presence is manifest. And in a second, like on the turn of a dime, they reject the Lord. They make a golden calf. They worship an idol. They dishonor the Lord. They fall so far so quickly. And what that reveals in that moment is they are no different to the Egyptians. In creating their golden calf, they were modeling it after an Egyptian god. They were thinking like Egyptians. They were acting like Egyptians. They were spiritually Egyptians. They're sinners just like everyone else. But then there's this astonishing moment on the mountaintop that God shows mercy. Mercy that they absolutely don't deserve. And he pardons their sin and he disciplines them and there are consequences. But he does not destroy them. He does not reject them as his people. But he continues to show them grace and mercy. He bears with them and he brings them to the promised land and they're still his people. And that's the real significance of this statement. Lord saying, "I will show sovereign mercy. Israel does not deserve it. But God, out of his own kindness, out of himself, shows mercy. It's his own generosity. They're not entitled to it." And in fact, there's even a Hebraism, a turn of phrase here. When God says he will show mercy, he's really saying he will definitely show mercy. That for those whom he ordains, he will definitely show mercy. It is sure mercy. And Paul is saying, that's our position as believers in the gospel. God has shown us mercy, not because of anything in us. Like Israel, we're no better than anybody else. We're no different, we're just sinners. But God in mercy has chosen, called, chosen, and shown mercy. It was his sovereign choice, and he displayed mercy. But then there's the frightening contrast. How God dealt with Pharaoh. You know there's that ominous phrase in Exodus where we're told, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." The Lord hardened his heart. And he punishes Pharaoh and Egypt with terrible plagues. God did not spare them because of their sins. He punished their sins. And he displayed his severe justice. That phrase, a hard heart, in the scriptures to put it bluntly, it means someone is stubborn and slow. Stubborn and slow. Dense, you might say. Hard-headed. Proud and stubborn. Close-minded, unteachable. And the first step of God punishing Pharaoh for his sins is he hardens his heart. So that Pharaoh will continue to resist him and therefore bring further disaster on Egypt. That hardening was, if you like, the first level of judgment. And that idea of hardening, it's very helpful to help us understand how God punishes sin. Harden does not mean God puts sin into us. Heaven forbid. It does not mean God tempts us to sin or makes us sin. Heaven forbid. No, harden means he leaves us to the sin that is already in us. As fallen creatures, we're all sinful and rebellious. And when God hardens, it's like he's giving us over to that sin, as Paul's already talked about in Romans 1. He gives us up to it. He lets us harden in it, perish in it. So when God decides to punish people for their sins, he very often begins, well, by giving them over to it, letting them have free reign with it, even giving them strength to carry on in that way. So they go headlong further into it. If you want to picture, sin is a bit like gravity. It's always pulling us down. And God's grace is like his hand that's holding us up constantly. He's always at work in every human heart, restraining evil, lifting up what's good, preventing the power of sin. But in judgment, the Lord might withdraw his hand. We fall into ever deeper sinfulness. It's God giving us up to our own devices, our own will. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He gave Pharaoh up to his own pride and stubborn resistance, his slowness to understand. Even you could say he kept giving Pharaoh the strength to keep bouncing back because he would not repent. A bit like, you know, one of those boxing balls that you hit and it bounces back. The Lord kept allowing him to bounce back because Pharaoh was given over to his sin. So it is a fearsome judgment. It is severe justice from God when he lets us indulge in sin and we're given over to it and hardened in it. And the whole point of this Exodus example is showing us that God shows both sovereign mercy and severe justice. And he has the right. He is in the right to show either. That there's another example in verses 20 to 21, using a potter and clay. Now this is another Old Testament reference, and I think the one in particular Paul's referring to, there's several, but he's referring to the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was sent down to observe a potter. And as he was working with the clay, it turned out deformed. And the potter broke it down and started again. And no clay pot can answer back to its maker. Well, why have you made me this way then? And in context, that mud was sinful Israel. In their continuing rebellion against God, they're like a lump of sinful clay. And so the Lord has every right to reshape them, to show mercy or judgment, to make them a vessel of honour or a vessel of punishment. And if God chooses to act that way towards sinful man, how can we complain? You see the point Paul's driving at. God's not being unfair in election. It is his prerogative when dealing with sinners like us. It's his right as God, as judge. He's in the right. And he can show undeserved mercy to sinners. It's an astonishing thing that he does. But he can show mercy to sinners abundantly so, if he pleases. But he's also right to show sinners the justice they deserve. It's not unfair that this is his plan. Not at all. God is being either merciful or just, but it's not unfair. And the Lord Jesus once told a parable that again perfectly illustrates this. In Matthew 20, he tells us the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It's a master of a vineyard. He hires workers at the start of a day. They agree a certain coin he'll pay them. But then later in the day, he invites others to come in and work. And he pays them the same wage. And the first workers complain and they say, "Ah, that's not fair. How come they get such a better deal than us?" And the master says, "How can you complain? I'm giving you what we agreed. I'm giving you what we agreed was fair. And if I decide to be generous and give something even above that to others, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? If I give you what is just and another what is gracious, don't I have that right?" It's exactly what the parable is saying. Think of it this way. In normal circumstances, pre-COVID, and Lord willing, soon again, you have the right to invite into your home whoever you wish. It's your prerogative. A stranger has no right to force their way in, to come in uninvited. And in the same way, God has the right to invite into his kingdom whoever he wishes. And none of us as sinners have any right to force our way in. So if we are saved, we have to marvel at God's sovereign mercy to sinners. This calling and electing and choosing that mercy is shown to us that we don't deserve. And if we are not, we cannot complain about his severe justice. But then the second part of the scripture's answer is that the grace of election also reveals God's purpose. God has a reason. He's got a purpose for acting in this way. He elects and he hardens for a very good reason. And as verse 17 records it, he says to Pharaoh exactly that. He says, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's one of the most wonderful statements actually in the Bible, isn't it? God's purpose in electing and hardening is to reveal his glory. So he'll be known, praised, glorified as God. So he'll be given the honor, the worship and respect he deserves. And in Pharaoh's case, the miracles of the plagues, the Red Sea, it's like it was announcing the Lord's entrance on the world stage. All the surrounding nations with their idols would have to sit up and take notice. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's crushed all of Egypt. That's a point that's preparing us for what the next few chapters are going to tell us. That God in the New Testament hardened many of the Israelites for their sins so that the gospel would go out to the world. And very similar to how Pharaoh's fall led to the deliverance of God's people, the fall of Israel would lead to the gospel going out. But this is God's purpose, his ultimate purpose. There's a great deal of sometimes sentimental and wishy-washy thinking sometimes about God. But the ultimate aim is he's going to reveal his glory. You know, our catechism, it says in question one that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Actually, you could say God's chief end is to glorify God. That's his purpose. Again, that's not unfair. It's not selfish. It is, in fact, the greatest, the most generous, the most beautiful thing that God could do. To reveal his glory is the most selfless and wonderful, kind thing that God could do. Because God is that great. He's that good. He's so amazing. He's so beautiful. He's so good. He's so glorious. He's so holy. He's so perfect. That to share himself, to reveal himself to his creatures, that's the greatest good thing he could ever do. He's not selfishly hoarding his own ineffable greatness. But in making everything and then saving, he's displaying it. And the greatest joy and privilege we can have is to know him. I know it's the complete opposite of our man-centered world and its whole way of thinking. And again, it's like turning how we have to think about everything 180 degrees around, but the greatest possible good there could ever be is for God to reveal his own infinite, divine excellency. And in mercy and in justice, he's revealing that glory. The glory of his love and his justice, his righteousness. You know, when you experience something really good, you know, that great dish that you eat, that beautiful place you visit, that movie that touched you, what's the first thing you instinctively feel? I've got to share this. I've got to share this good thing with someone. In the same way, God knows his own infinite goodness and glory. And in this way of salvation, he's revealing it, he's sharing it with us. The glory of his character, how good is our God. And so in salvation and judgment towards sinners, it's a demonstration of this full-orbed glory. It's not unfair, quite the opposite. It's God being true to himself, the ultimate good, and revealing that. Now, if we struggle with these things, it really comes down to this. And at first it might sound harsh, but if you hear it with faith, you'll know that this is the greatest good news. This is the most comforting thought. It really comes down to this. God is God. We're not. God is God. Remember the wonderful word that Isaiah is sent to preach when Israel's about to go into exile? What's the very heart of that message in Isaiah chapters 40 through 60, those glorious passages? What is it that he's sent to say to God's people? So we're about to have a kind of exile. He says, "Behold your God. The Lord reigns." And that's the good news. Romans 9 is telling us. And that's what's so clearly revealed in this way of salvation. Think of it, the universe is serving his purpose. Our sin from the very beginning is we want to be God. We want to be in control. We want God on our terms. We want God to bend to our will. We want salvation when we want it, how we want it. But God does not bow down to sinners. He's the sovereign Lord. And salvation is on his terms. And ultimately, the struggle to believe these truths is about accepting he's God. Paul says, "Oh man, you man made from the dust, who are you to reply against God? Were you there when he set the stars in space? When he laid the foundation of the world? When he breathed life into creatures? Are you to challenge him?" He's right, and he's in the right. But then the final point that the scriptures make, the definitive answer to our queries about election, is actually election reveals God's patience towards sinners. It asks the question in verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." Now what are those verses telling us about God? Why he's acting in the way he's chosen? It's because he's abundantly patient. Even towards sinners, the vessels of wrath, chosen, heading towards destruction. The passage speaks of God wanting to display his wrath. Oh, you would never want to have the Lord to be your enemy. It says almost like he's waiting. In his sense of justice, he's wanting to punish sin. His sense of justice demands it. He's wanting, he's waiting expectantly for it. For the day also, when he will also display his grace and will bring some sinners into the kingdom of God and give them eternal life, vessels of mercy. He's wanting this. But he's waiting. God is long-suffering. He's patient towards all sins. Every single human being. Every day, he is being patient. Beyond that, all concept of patience that we can have as human beings, he's being patient. Every day, he's showing mercy to the world. not giving us what our sins deserve. That just try to consider this, how patient God is. His enemies blaspheme him constantly. At the very beginning, man, we ruined his good creation. We sided with the evil one. We cast aspersions on God and his goodness. Look at the long history recorded in Scripture. There's thousands of years. There's billions of people. And there's not one without sin. Every single one of us in his creation, rebelling against him, provoking him, abusing him. And how awful human sin is. The wars, the abuse, the injustices, the murders. And yet God has held back his anger. And he's patient. One sin. You ever considered how one sin must be so offensive to God, who is so holy? He's the consuming fire. And yet he continues every day, showering the world with gifts, sending the sun and the rain. Every day he sustains life, even as people use it to sin against him. Again, the real marvel, the scriptures tell us, is that God is so merciful, so patient. The mystery is not why doesn't God save everyone. The real mystery is why does God save anyone? And how patient he is, even holding back judgment day, blessing all with so much. And then even further than this, as the Bible makes clear, he offers his gospel truly and sincerely to all mankind. The same gracious invitation is made to everyone. The promise, God says, if you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, he will save. Those are the terms of salvation. And that promise is given indiscriminately to everyone. God holds it out with open hands to the world. Whosoever comes, whosoever believes, God will save and forgive sin. The Lord tells us his heart. He takes no delight in anyone perishing. What does he say about Israel? He says, all day long I've held out my hands to Israel. The Lord Jesus, he sees Jerusalem. He weeps. And the horror is that sinful men and women are not willing. That they will not come to him. They will not submit to God as God. But they don't give up their own self-belief and self-righteousness. Thank God that God elects and saves. But sinners will not obey God. And they would rather have their sins and perish than give them up and live. No one will be in hell or suffer God's curse who ultimately isn't responsible for it themselves. For their sin. And for choosing that sin. Salvation is offered in Christ. But if men will not have it, they're ruining themselves. The fault is entirely in us. The grace is all in God. God and his grace in election is not unfair. It's beyond fair. It is gracious and merciful. And it displays God's glory. The glory of both his sovereign mercy and his severe justice. And none of us as sinners can find fault. It is right as God, and he is in the right. Instead, it should leave us all marveling at his patience and his love. Marveling that any of us could be saved in his love. And we can all run to accept the offer of the gospel. We can all run to accept this offer of grace. The question this morning is not, how do I know if I'm elect or not? The question is, will you not come to Jesus Christ? As the offer is there, and run to him, and the provision that God has given. Truly God is good, and his glory is revealed. Whosoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away. May God have mercy on us. God is God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we are humbled to the dust before you. We confess what terrible sinners we are, each one of us, that we are rebels, Lord, in your creation. We have all been ungrateful for the grace, the patience and gifts that you show us every day. We confess, Lord, that there is not one righteous, not one deserving. All have fallen short of your glory. And so, Lord, we do come to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this astonishing display of mercy, that you would grant your own Son, that he should suffer and die in our place, that he should rise to give us new life and to take our sins away. Lord, we thank you that in your great mercy you have provided such a salvation. And Lord, we are humbled by your sovereign mercy. We know, O Lord, that if it was left entirely to us, that none of us would come to Christ and be saved. We thank you, Lord, for your call, your electing grace, that you have changed our hearts and that you have led us and drawn us to Christ so that we might be saved. And we give all the glory to you, Lord God, that there is nothing in us deserving. It is all by your mercy. And Lord, we also tremble before your judgments, that you are severe in your justice, that, Lord, you even give men up to their own sins and harden them in them. Oh Lord, we pray in your great mercy that, oh Lord, you would still yet soften and spur and bring in many. And we thank you, Lord, that in your great grace and mercy, that you are saving a people, and they will be saved, and your glory will be revealed. Lord, please help us to understand and even to believe and to rejoice in these amazing truths. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.